1 Corinthians 14, follow the way of love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather that you have you prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified. Brothers and sisters, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good would it be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sound, such as the pipe or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying? You'll just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I'm a foreigner to the speaker and the speaker is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager for the gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. For this reason, the one who speaks in a tongue should pray that they may interpret what they say. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I'll pray with my spirit, but I'll also pray with my understanding. I will sing with my spirit, but I'll also sing with my understanding. Otherwise, when you are praising God in the Spirit, how can someone else who is now put in the position of an inquirer say amen to your thanksgiving, since they do not know what you are saying? You are giving thanks well enough, but no one else is edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct another than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law it is written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me. Tongues, then, are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under the judgment by all, and the secrets of their hearts are laid bare, so they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Well, here's the thing about chapter 14. I think, as I understand and experience the passage, chapter 12 presents the issue and thinks through the kind of theology of gifts and the Spirit and so on. Chapter 13, the grenade, the bomb in the middle that sends the shrapnel both ways. And you could leave it at that. And Paul, you've got some great theology about churches and gifts and the body and so on. And you've got a great passage extolling love as the purpose of the Christian life and the thing that endures into eternity. And you could just stop there and it would be rather beautiful. But Paul is writing to an actual situation and he actually thinks that love actually makes a difference. And so in this passage, Paul is not content just to leave the principle hanging. He wants to land the principle in the actual situation in Corinth. And that involves addressing practices and customs and activities that they hold dear and asking them to rethink in the light of love, to do the experiment of what would church look like and what would our practice of gifts look like if chapter 13 was true. If it were true that love was eternal, that love was the way we participate in the life of God, that love is the purpose of the Christian life and the purpose of our gathering, then what would it look like specifically in Corinth? And so I think chapter 14 is quite sharp. So in 14 verse 20, he says, brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regards to evil, be children, but in your thinking, be adults. He wants them to grow up, to understand the most excellent way, the way of love, and to apply it to these specific areas. And so, you know, flying in from Perth and 4,000, you know, kilometres away and stuff, who knows what I'm stepping into in opening up this passage. My guess, and a little bit of conversations I've had, but, you know, my guess is that, like us in Perth, lots of us come from different backgrounds and have had really diverse experiences of church, some well down a much more kind of conservative scenario, and some from backgrounds where a more ecstatic and exuberant experience of church is at play. And I don't know, at our church in Perth, I oscillate between thinking that we're a church for everyone and that we basically disappoint everyone. Because I think our music is good enough that if you're from a charismatic or Pentecostal background, you're like, yeah, I can work with this. And if you're from a conservative background, you're like, oh, this is a bit too charismatic, but it's going to have to do. And so I don't know whether we're kind of, and then we use liturgy as well. And so I don't know whether we're winning everywhere or losing everywhere. But what is happening is that people are coming together from different backgrounds, and exactly like Corinth, you have an opportunity to choose the most excellent way, to think rather than mark out my territory and say this is the tradition that I like and these are the practices that I want to see, to ask a prior question of what would love look like as applied to the way we do church. That's the challenge, I guess, for us as we think through this, but there's a challenge in the passage itself. Well, there's lots of challenges. I think it's one of the easiest and hardest sections of this this whole section. It's easy because it's practical. It's kind of Paul is rolling up his sleeves and getting his hands dirty trying to work out these things, and he's applying a really obvious principle. So in verse 1 of chapter 14, he says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire the spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. And, you know, you can hear how he's arguing the whole way through. So verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 19 and verse 24, he says the same thing over and over again. He doesn't despise the practice of tongues, but he extols the practice of prophecy. 1, 4, 5, 19, 24, he commends to them prophecy and concludes it in verse 39, if you go all the way down to there, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. So something's happening. I don't think you could miss a way that Paul is valuing certain activities and experiences. And it's hard to miss the way he lands it in that congregation. But one of the problems for us is, to put it bluntly, is what's he talking about? Because I don't think you can assume that the words necessarily mean what we might first think they mean 2,000 years later. So, for example, prophecy. He talks about prophecy here, and whatever prophecy is for Paul, it's kind of unusual. So, I guess generally we think in popular language that prophecy is about telling the future, that a prophet is someone who can say this thing is going to happen and then it comes true. But even in the Old Testament, that's not really what prophecy is. There's a little bit of future telling. I think about someone did some stats. I think something like 5 to 7% of the Old Testament prophets are about predicting the future, and 95% are about warning of consequences, of saying, stop breaking the covenant, stop mistreating orphans and widows, stop neglecting the temple, and so on. As someone has put it, prophecy in the Old Testament is more forthtelling than foretelling. It's more preaching than it is predicting. But then you come to 1 Corinthians, and even that doesn't seem to be quite right, because in the Old Testament, if you prophesy and it's wrong, well, you die. That's a big consequence. And B, if you prophesy in the Old Testament, everyone else is supposed to shut up and listen. So there's nowhere in the Old Testament where Isaiah comes in and Israel is commended for saying, no, I don't really know, this is like whatever. Like, in the Old Testament, it's a sign of faith that you receive the prophet's words, whereas here, the congregation is taught to weigh and measure and to have a limitation of prophecy and so on. So whatever's going on here is kind of maybe a cousin of what Isaiah did, but it's certainly not the same thing, exactly the same thing. And then tongues. There's a genuine debate about what tongues means here. For what it's worth, I think it means what you think it means. I think it means ecstatic, non-human language used in prayer that is edifying to the person that uses it in a way that's mysterious to them. I think it does mean that, but very plausible cases have been put up to say that it means tongues just in the sense of another language, the language that someone else speaks that's not known to the majority of the congregation. And that is by no means an impossible understanding. It doesn't mean that that thing doesn't exist. It's just possible that he's talking about that thing in this passage. And I think that it kind of could go either way. But it seems to me that if you're looking at tongues and prophecy, what you need to do in this passage is work out how does the compare and contrast work, and why is Paul so in favour of prophecy? Why is prophecy the way of love? So if you compare them, if you do a little chart in your mind, tongues is a gift of speech, and prophecy is a gift of speech. So there's no difference there. Come down a bit. Tongues are to God. So in verse 2, anyone who speaks in the tongue does not speak to people, but to God. Whereas verse 4, anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. So both gifts of speech, but tongues are to God, and the gift of prophecy is to the church. Then, thirdly, in tongues, no one understands the tongues, possibly because it's a language that no one else knows, probably because it's tongues in the way we think it is. So no one understands, including the speaker. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries in the spirit. Whereas prophecy is understood by the church. So you got the contrast? Gift of speech, not a contrast. To God, to the church, that's a contrast. No one understands, including the speaker. Everyone understands. Weirdly, and we'll come to this, tongues is a sign for unbelievers, whereas prophecy is a sign for believers, which sounds 100% wrong, but we'll get to that. And then tongues is in principle able to be interpreted. So whatever he's talking about here, interpretation is possible, even if it's not actual in the given situation, whereas prophecy is understood immediately. Got that? That's the contrast that he's working with. Both speeches, one to God, one to the church, one no one understands, one is understood in the church, one is a sign for unbelievers, the other is a sign for believers, one is able to be interpreted in principle, doesn't need interpretation because it's immediately understood. Now, just in terms of appropriating this passage, the bad news is I think there's some genuine ambiguity about specifically if you went to Corinth and you had a video camera, what would you get on the camera? What does church look like? But the good news is I don't think it really matters in terms of nailing down the details, because I think Paul is talking about a live pastoral situation, and he's describing a situation and working it out. He's not dictating a situation. So I don't think the implication of chapter 14 is that Paul expects all churches everywhere to have a tussle between tongues and prophecy, and he always and everywhere says both those things will be evident, go for prophecy. I think he's saying in this particular church that debate has come up and he's wanting to weigh in on a particular side. So it could be that you fluke it and that is the issue here. How would I know? But it could be, you know, it could be the favouring of the gifted preacher, or the favouring of the music, or the favouring of the mercy ministry, or the favouring of the ability of words of knowledge, or whatever. I think the principle holds whatever the debate is. So no need to get nervous about, it's not a judgement on our churches that this isn't our debate. If it's not, if it is, that's crazy convenient. And I think as well, we're limbering up and then we're going to jump in and it won't take very long. But I think here, just to kind of declare my hand, it seems from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you had a spectrum, and I was talking about someone for this yesterday, it seems from 1 Corinthians 14, it's impossible to imagine one possibility is that he's talking about a situation and that the gifts are all over and they're finished, and that's not our issue and it's just a historic document. And the other thing is that Paul imagines that we're all wondering about tongues and prophecy all the time. And I think neither of those are right. And I think we're somewhere in between. Like, I think 1 Corinthians 14 means that it must be possible to do these things. And 1 Corinthians 14 also says that it must be the way of love to think about how and when and why we do these things. Does that make sense?
Let's go.
He backs prophecy over tongues in the church, and there's a principle in 1 to 5, there's a pragmatic on the nature of prophecy in 6 to 12, and there's a salvation reason why we should prophesy now rather than speaking tongues now, at least in church. So firstly, the principle. The principle that Paul is drawing on as to why he favours prophecy is a really simple one, that church is for edification, that we get together to build each other up. You see that explicitly in verse 5. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. The one who prophesies is the one who is greater, because unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified. Verse 5, the church is for edification. Verse 12, excel in the gifts that edify the church. Verse 26, everything must be done so that the church is edified. Remember the mental experiment we did about doing what we're doing here but at home with the music of your choice and the preacher of your choice and the coffee of your choice? And you probably couldn't beat the food at home, or the music. You might have been able to beat the preacher and you might have been wearing more comfortable clothes. But the difference, to use Paul's language, is that at home you couldn't edify your brother or sister. At home, you only help yourself. Your presence is nowhere. It's in your bed. And so no one is blessed by your presence. And so in Paul's frame of mind, there's all sorts of things you do in church, worship and listen and pray and sing and eat. There are things we do in church, but we do them for edification. The purpose is to build up the body of Christ. And because other person-centered is the way of love, chapter 13, for Paul, we don't come together just to have private religious experiences. We don't come together to express our individuality. We don't come together to just focus on God. Even though that last one sounds wrong, I actually think it's right. Or if I put it this way, say with something like communion, like when you share together in the Lord's Supper, it's ironic to kind of try to pretend no one else is there. Because the meaning of the word communion is together. That's what the word communion means. And in the Anglican Church, you're an Anglican Church, it's illegal to have communion by yourself. If someone says, can I please have a communion by yourself? The Anglican formularies say, actually, that's a non-possibility. The nature of the communion is that it's a shared meal. And the nature of everything in church is that it's shared, that we do everything for the benefit of the other. I remember a few years ago noticing, I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, getting troubled by the fact that most of the songs we sing are not addressed to God. I don't know if that thought's ever occurred to you. You think about a song like, old school song like Praise to the Lord. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Salvation. O my soul, praise him, for he is thy health and salvation. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with his hand doth defend thee. At every point there, you're talking to the person next to you. Because you're saying to the guy next to you, hey sister, here we're together at church, and I'm saying with my words, let's ponder together what the Almighty can do. And you're not talking to God, or brother, did I get the genders wrong then? Yeah. sister that looks like a brother or a brother that looks like a sister, it doesn't matter. It kind of does matter in 1 Corinthians, but that's another, it's another topic. And so in our songs, and it felt like, I thought, what is wrong with our songs? That we're constantly limbering up to worship, we're constantly limbering up to address God, and instead we spend the whole time saying, hey, ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with his love doth defend thee. Has thou not seen all that is needful has been? And you're saying to the person next to you, do you know, hey, brother, the God's provided everything you need. And then I realise that the Psalms are almost exactly the same. So the Bible's hymn book is full of songs that say, you know, Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all you nations, praise the Lord. Praise him, all you peoples, extol him, for great is his love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. and not every psalm and not every song, but most psalms and most songs, are you talking to your brother or sister or to the nations saying, come praise the Lord? And actually, though it troubled me at the time, it's exactly right. It's exactly right that we come together and hear on each other's lips the words that help you get through another week, because you hear, not from the priest, not from the minister, not from the pastor, but overwhelmingly at our church services, have you ever noticed that the words of God, unless your preachers speak for way too long, most of the words of God are on the lips of the congregation? Because we sing to each other and we tell each other to praise the Lord, to draw on the resources that God has for us. And it's exactly right, because church is for the edification of the body of Christ. That's the principle, but secondly, there's the pragmatic as to why prophecy works better than tongues in that instance. And he has these illustrations. Firstly, Paul says it's like the difference between tongues and prophecy is like the difference between a musical note. You know, if you just got a trumpet and just went, and you don't know, a note isolated from itself, you don't know, is that happy or sad? Is that a dirge? Is that the 1 minute silence that we're supposed to do on the 11th of the 11th at 11 o'clock? Or is that a battle sound? Is that saying, ba 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 ba, and like Braveheart style, that's your chance to say, you can take our land, but you can't take our freedom. And go the hill. And if you're in the Braveheart type scenario and someone's playing, Kaysan or something, you think, what does that mean? Is this like us just enjoying ourselves, or are we supposed to go over the hill? And Paul's saying with tongues versus prophecy in the church, he's saying it's like that. You hear it and you're like, now which response does that imply? Am I supposed to repent or praise the Lord? Because I don't really know what just happened. Or, the battle trumpet is the picture in verse 8. Or the foreign language in verse 11. He says that the one who speaks in tongues, remember, Paul speaks in tongues more than any of them, so he's not dissing on the experience, but he says, in the church, if I speak in tongues, then no one can say amen. No one can say, yeah, I agree with that, because you don't know what was said and you don't get that chance to give your approval and your submission to the word of God to you in those words. Now, I grew up for 2 years of my life in Papua New Guinea, and for the first, I was a kid, so I learned the language, which is a Creole pigeon, easily, as children do. But I remember the first few months, you felt a bit conspicuous because you were like white, no one else was white, and like you were unco, no one else was unco, and also the language. And so people were speaking pigeon, and I had a really bad lisp. And so I remember a distinctive conversation where I had no idea what was going on, but they were speaking in pigeon. But every so often you'd hear them impersonating my lisp and pointing at me and stuff. And so like, you got a bit of what was going on, mustn't grumble. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. I hope you love. You know, if you go to a church overseas, like in the Solomons, which you guys support the ministry there through Langham, at church, firstly, it's completely gorgeous because you're hearing this language you don't understand and you're singing songs you don't understand. And then about halfway to the sermon, you're like, oh, this is like a little less gorgeous than it was at the start, because they're really long sermons. And you're thinking, I'm sure this is great and I'm sure what he's saying is right. But it's just, you feel a distance between what's being said and your ability to participate in it. In the Reformation of the 16th century, which the Anglican Church is an inheritor, one of the things they got rid of was the Latin Mass. Until that time, the Mass had been set in Latin, and it was beautiful, an extraordinary achievement in human beauty and precision and use of language and so on. And the Reformers said, nope, not because it wasn't beautiful, but because it wasn't edifying. Because you came to church and you couldn't say amen because the vast majority didn't speak Latin, and it was impossible to be edified by what happened. And again, the Anglican Church, not to get all Anglican on you, but it turns out that Article 24, if my Roman numerals serve me correctly, the article is on the speaking speaking in the congregation in such a tongue as the people understandeth. It's ironic. Understandeth means understand. This is what your church says. It is a thing plainly repugnant to the word of God and the custom of the primitive church to have public prayer in the church or to minister the sacrament in a tongue not understood by the people. It's kind of strong language. It's a thing plainly repugnant. But the concern there is that we understand the word of God, that we come together and build one another up, that we are edified, and that it's outrageous for a Zulu service to be in English. It should be in Zulu. And it's dumb to have a Cantonese service in English. It should be in Cantonese, because we come together in order to be built up. And to be built up, we need to have understood what is being said. So there's a principle, there's a pragmatic, and finally there's a salvation historical reason, which Paul says, now is not the time. If there was a time to speak in tongues in the church, this is not the time. And he substantiates that from Isaiah in verse 21. Quoting from Isaiah, Paul says, with other tongues and through other lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then, they will not listen to me. Tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. Now, that's the bit that sounds exactly wrong, because he said earlier that the advantage of tongues is for personal edification. That seems to be a great and commendable activity for private devotions and so on. And yet here he says tongues are a sign for unbelievers and prophecy is for believers. And that sounds wrong, but I think what he's saying, well, let me try to say what he's saying by giving you three scenes: the Tower of Babel, the invasion of Jerusalem, and the day of Pentecost. So Tower of Babel, the Genesis chapter 11, the people are building together to try to build a tower to God, to create the city of man and build their way to God. And God judges them by scattering them into different languages so they cannot function together. And there, the confusion, the fact that Babel was unedifying. It's not even a metaphor there, because they were trying to build an edifice. They were trying to edify, which means to build. And God makes it impossible for them to edify by diversifying their languages. So no edification happens. Literally, they don't get to build their tower. Fast forward to Jerusalem. This is the part that Isaiah is talking about, Isaiah 28 verses 9 to 11. Isaiah is warning Israel of the coming judgment of God. And he's telling them, as prophets do, if you don't repent, God will bring judgment, and Jerusalem doesn't want to listen, and the priests are all corrupt, and their message to the people is slurred and drunk. Isaiah 28 verses 9 to 11. So you've got this situation where the priests are all like alcoholics, and they're walking around, like, it's gross, they're kind of vomiting, and they're just saying, God says blah, 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 God says yada, yada, yada. Like, that what they're saying makes no sense, as is the case with drunk people. And so God, through Isaiah, says to the people, well, if you don't listen to my prophets, then one day all you'll hear in the streets is blah, 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 yada, 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 whatever, whatever, whatever. Namely, when the Assyrians come into your streets, when you wake up one day in Jerusalem and you look out the window and all the signs are in Assyrian and all the language of the soldiers are in Assyria, and you don't know what's going on, then you know that the judgment of God has come and you should have listened to Isaiah. Does that make sense? You wait, and that totally makes sense, doesn't it? If you wake up in Jerusalem and you don't hear Hebrew and all the announcements are not in Hebrew and the whole place has been taken over in not Hebrew, Isaiah says, then you know that the judgment of God has come. And then fast forward to the day of Pentecost, 33 AD or thereabouts, again in Jerusalem, a group of people who have seen their Messiah crucified and then raised to life again come into the streets after the Spirit has filled them on the day of Pentecost, and they speak and they are heard, each hears in their own tongue. Arab, Greek, Roman, Jew, everyone hears the words of God and understands it. And on that day, they know that God is truly among them. Now, keep those things together. The judgment of God when you don't understand what's being said, the mercy of God on the day of Pentecost when you do, I think Paul is saying that the experience of church should be more like Pentecost and less like Babel. That we should create an experience of church, we should seek an experience of church that is true to the fact that now is the time of salvation, that now is the time of the mercy of God. And I think that's what he means in verse 22 when he says, tongues are a sign for unbelievers. I think what he means is, he's not talking about your personal devotional life where you may or may not speak in tongues. He's saying that if an unbeliever comes into your congregation and they want to know God, and they've seen the life that you live, and they're impressed by the Christian community, they want to know God, and they come in and they do not understand what is being said, then Paul says that's too much like Babel. That's too creepily close to Assyria swamping Jerusalem. But if they come in and they understand what is said and they hear the word of God proclaimed in language and in forms they understand, and they confess and they bow down and they say, God is really here. And Paul's point is that we should be Pentecostals and not Babylonians. Because a truly Pentecostal church is a church that's like Pentecost, where you hear the gracious words of God about the forgiveness of sins and the outpouring of the Spirit in your language. And so we worship and we honour and we praise God and we edify the church and we build up and we make possible the conversion of unbelievers by choosing those forms in church which are clear, which make comprehensible the gracious gospel of God. So as we bring this together, notice what love does to gifts. You begin by thinking, I've got these abilities, these manifestations that I need to inflict on others. And you move through love to say that I have gifts that I owe to the body of Christ that I need to steward for its edification. It invites you to think about your role in the church. It's neither fuel for arrogance, nor is it reason for despair, because you are the charismata of God to this church. You are purposed by God to make this church better, to make it stronger, to make it a place where people go away loving Jesus more than when they walked in. And you already have that. The part of the whole point of the passage is not that you need to seek things, although he says desire the greater things, but you are already a gift to this church. And the passage is to invite us to think through the way of love, to steward who we are, to steward what we do for the benefit of the church. And sometimes that involves blessing us with your gift. And sometimes it involves doing something that is not necessarily your gift, because he says, in church, he would rather speak 10 words in prophecy than 10,000 words in a tongue. And it may be that though overcome with the moment, the most gracious thing you can do is to say to the person next to you, can I get you a cup of tea? You've got 2 words spare. Love ya. Because maybe at that moment, that is the best thing you can do. Can I pray for you? How can I help you? Who are you? Hey, you look sad. Is there something I can do? Can we pray? Do you know about our Bible study groups? You know, in the church, some of it isn't that sexy. But the point isn't our gifts. The point is the way of love. Eagerly following the way of love. Let's ask God to do that amongst us. Father, help us to be good stewards of the gifts that you've given us, to know how they are for the building of the body of Christ, to gently and humbly submit them to this congregation for its building up and strengthening. Help us, Father, to be generous with our gifts and humble and for the good of the other. In Jesus' name, amen.